Scripture text comes from Mark chapter 14, the account of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the more stark accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. I invite you to read with me in your Bibles, Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. This is God's Word. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is God's Word. The grass may wither and the flowers may fade, but God's Word stands forever. So let's pray that He'd teach us this morning. Almighty God, we ask that You would do that very thing and teach us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe and understand the truth of the gospel, that we might rest in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. For we pray these things in His name. Amen. Do you really know Jesus as well as you think you do? Do you know Him as well as you think? In the 90s, the Jesus Seminar thought they knew Him well enough to decide what words He in the Bible He actually said and what He might have said and what He didn't say. And this Jesus Seminar was basically a group of mostly liberal scholars that would sit around in a circle and discuss things and put little different colored marbles into a voting can and vote on how much they thought this particular verse Jesus actually said. And in the process of doing this, they ended up writing their own Bible. That's pretty ludicrous and crazy if you think about it. But they're not the first to think this way. All throughout human history, people have taken it upon themselves to figure out who Jesus really was. Got attempts to find that historical Jesus. The Jesus Seminar did it. That great heretic Marcion did it, tearing out of the Bible anything that even hinted that Jesus might possibly be Jewish. You've got the Gnostics, who just saw Jesus as this most enlightened man, not God, but better than us. And so we should strive for that secret knowledge that He had and that He revealed. You have even now the media that loves to portray who Jesus really is, even though He winds up being this bumbling little loving buddy in TV and movies. "Oh, Jesus is my best friend. He's going to help me get a touchdown and do all that sort of wonderful stuff." But you've even got religious attempts figure out who Jesus really is. And it's incredible how often He ends up being this skinny, white, blonde, blue-eyed guy full of precious moments and proverbs for living and finding prosperity. D- Do you, though, do the same thing? Do you fall into the trap of beginning to think of Jesus in terms of what you want him to be and not in terms of who he actually is? Do you know Jesus as well as you think you do? Not just the record of his words and deeds. Do you know his heart? Do you hear in his words and do you see in his works the heart behind them? Do you know him deeply and intimately and personally? Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Gospel of Mark gives us a powerful glimpse into the heart of Jesus in a way that no other gospel account does. And he does this so that we might know Jesus more deeply and more truly, so that we might know his heart, so that we might see him for who he really is and not for who we wish he would be. And the first thing that you see very starkly in this account is his human frailty. You see the deep humanity of Jesus. I can't begin to imagine the pain that is weighing on the people of Oregon and the turmoil that those students had to endure as they were called on to decide even in an instant whether they would confess what they believed about Jesus or remain silent and whether they would put themselves in the way of dying or put themselves in the way of being maimed or through some strength of will, attempt to rush the attacker and subdue him. I cannot imagine what was going on in their hearts and in their minds at this moment when they had to decide, what are they going to do? What's the choice they're going to make? What's the path that they're going to walk down in the next minute? And what consequences are they going to have to bear as a result? And I can only hope that they leaned very greatly on the comfort and help of the Holy Spirit in that moment. I can't understand or begin to imagine what they went through, but I know that Jesus does. He knows very well the terror they felt because we see him here in the garden wrestling with whether or not to walk that path that led to the cross. My soul, he says in verse 34, is very sorrowful, even to death. So burdened by this decision that lay before him that he felt ready to die right there where he was. Mark uses these rare New Testament words to describe a deep spiritual agony that Jesus is undergoing. He is deeply distressed and troubled. And there is no psalm, there is no biblical story, there is no account that we can look to that can come close to describing the turmoil that Jesus is undergoing here. One gospel writer even shares with us that Jesus' suffering was so intense that he sweat great drops of blood. So great is stress. So great his agony. And why? Why would Jesus now, who has predicted so many times his death and resurrection, why would he now quake in the face of death? We have seen people, heard accounts, even these recent accounts of those who stood tall in the face of death without quaking. Why would he now, in the garden, find himself under such intense agony? The thought of what lay before him. We won't find the answer in the disciples because they are clearly oblivious to Jesus' struggle. They keep falling asleep on him. And again, 3 times it says that he came to him and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And they had just come away from this great Passover meal full of lamb and bread and wine, and no doubt their stomachs were full, and the hour was late, and their eyes were heavy. And Peter, for all his bluster earlier, "I will go with you wherever you go, Jesus. I will never let you down. I will never fall away." He can't even stay awake and doesn't seem to realize at this moment just how great the burden Jesus bears is. No doubt the disciples had seen Jesus go out on his own and pray many times. The Gospel of Mark shares with us a few of those accounts. But it seems lost on the disciples just how sorrowful Jesus is now. And they're ashamed. He comes to them and it's like, "Can you not stay awake even for an hour?" And they're ashamed. They don't know how to answer him. But they seem oblivious. Because Jesus is full of sorrow. Jesus is full of distress and trouble, not because he faces some simple death, but because he faces something greater. He is facing a cross where he will not only suffer the pain of nails driven into his hands and feet and a spear driven into his side and a crown of thorns pressed upon his head, but he will bear in his human body the wrath of God for sin. Sometimes we think so little of Jesus' humanity that we lose sight of how great his sacrifice was. He fell on the ground, fell on his face, collapsing in agony and distress, and prayed that if it were possible, that that hour might pass from him. But we think, well, he's God. He can do anything. He doesn't know the temptation that I feel. We read passages that say things like he was tempted in every way we were, yet was without sin. And we read that in a way, well, of course, he's Jesus. Of course he's without sin. It's no big deal for him. We think of him as living above temptation on this higher plane of sort of skating through suffering and sorrow, undeterred and unblemished. My dog is this hunting water dog, a Boykin Spaniel, and they love to dig and they love to get in the water and they get dirty, but it is amazing to me how yet the dirt and water just seems to fly off of him. It's like he can't be touched by it. And we think of Jesus this way. That his sacrifice was almost obligatory. And this is what God does. Jesus died for my sin. God took away my sin. God does this thing. And we don't remember that he is fully man. He considered the glorious position that he had in heaven as the second person of the Trinity as nothing to be grasped, and took on himself the form of a servant, the form of a man, and suffered those human frailties, hunger, distress, pain, death. And when we make little of his humanity, we end up distancing ourselves from him because we don't think he really knows. We don't think he really understands. We don't connect with him. We don't see him as our mediator. And we don't begin to wrestle with why would he do this? Why would God take this path to redeem sinners from destruction? Why would God take on the form of a man and suffer for sin? Why? When you realize who He is, fully man, and you realize the great sacrifice that He made to redeem His enemies of sin, and you realize that He did it for us. The writer of Hebrews remarks on this topic this way: Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He knows the fullness of temptation because He endured it to the end without giving in. He knows the fullness of agony because here in the garden, He bore it in His very soul, even to the point of death, and yet came through with the resolve to walk the path to the cross. And if you suffer tragedy, temptation, sorrow, depression, miscarriage, injustice, hardship, sin, consequences, strife, whatever you endure, He knows the full depth of it. Because we don't have a Savior who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Because He took on our humanity. But in doing so, He does not give up the weight of His divinity. And you see that here. And I'm not sure that this is something we can fully comprehend, that the idea that only perfection is allowed in the presence of God. That failure to be the best has consequences. When I was in ROTC in high school, we had this huge banquet where we had to be at our best. We had to dress up in our full dress uniforms and pin the ribbons on all just the right way. And you had to say all the right things at the right times and sit in and do the right things at the right time. And if at any point you messed up in any way, shape, or form, if you had a ribbon come loose, if you misspoke and didn't use the Queen's English, if you picked up the wrong utensil at the wrong time, you could be sent to the grog bowl, which I don't know if we were the only place that did this, but the grog bowl was basically a toilet, new and clean, that they had adapted for this purpose, where they had filled with the most gruesome concoction of Sprite and lemonade and all sorts of cringe-inducing things that you had to walk up there, take your cup, dip it in, toast the assembly, and drink. And this is a silly example of consequence in a cup. But Jesus, what He faced was infinitely more terrifying. Because He was preparing to drink the cup of God's wrath. The cup of God's anger against every rebellion, against every sin, against every careless thought, against every careless deed, against every careless word, things done in darkness, things done in light, things done in your heart, things done to other people, and not for Himself, mind you, but for every single one of His children. He is going to dip His mug deeply into that wretched concoction and drink the wrath of God to the dregs. And the prophets knew this well. From ancient times, they spoke of this cup In Jeremiah 25, we read that the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink.'" And he goes on to list every nation, including Israel and Judah, and say that they are destined to drink the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. And this is not something that any man can drink and live, not even the disciples. Jesus says of them, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he maybe means a lot of different things by this, but one of the most critical things he means is that even the good intentions that these disciples had, we won't fall away. We will stay by your side every step of the way, Jesus. We won't let you down. This, even if your spirit is willing, your flesh is weak, you cannot possibly survive the hour that is coming. There is no one in all of creation who is going to be able to drink the cup of this wrath and live. If they can't even watch and pray with Jesus for an hour, how can they answer the wrath of God for sin? Sometimes we think so little of Jesus' divinity that we make sin a light and harmless thing. Jesus says, "Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. If this is the cup I have to drink, I will drink it." But we think of sin as something that God can ignore or brush off or forget or overlook or pat us on the head and say, "There, there now, it's okay, don't worry about it." We do this with one another. When we've wronged one another, we're like, "Oh, don't worry about it. It's nothing," even though it is something. And we rail in our hearts and never deal with it. But sin is not something that you can just blow off. It is not something that's just a common affliction. It's not something that we can rejoice in. It's not something that we can indulge. It's not something that has little significance. It has cosmic significance. Our sin and our rebellion and our unwillingness to follow the Lord our God and love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and love our neighbor as ourselves is so great, is so weighty, is so dense, that if the God of the universe was to have a people for His own possession, He Himself would have to deal with it. And He did. The cross was not optional. This was not some half-hearted plan that God concocted to demonstrate His love. It is God Himself taking the brunt of His own wrath, of His own just anger against sin, in order to save His enemies. This is the great love of God. But are you complacent in your spiritual life? Do you find yourself more moved by what 18 to 22-year-olds do on a Saturday afternoon and evening than what the Lord of glory does? Have you neglected its importance in your life and in the lives of your children. Thinking to yourself, this is no great thing that I really need to be intentional about and impress upon them. It'll just take care of itself. Have you become complacent in dealing with those besetting sins? Have you become lazy with the things of God? Have you no sense of urgency with even those things we consider minor? That you would, as the apostle says, put to death whatever is earthly in your nature. How often have I myself been reading a passage of Scripture and come across something that immediately convicted me? And I rise up from that place and I go straight to my life and forget all about it. And I become like what James says, a man that looks at himself in the mirror and immediately forgets what he looks like. Just recently, I read this passage in Luke where Jesus himself says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do what I say?" And I'm like, oh no, that is me. And then I got involved with cleaning a shower or checking my email or liking somebody's status on Facebook. I hope you appreciated that. And immediately forget the weight and the cosmic significance of my sin that Jesus died for. How often do I get tense with my children because I want to watch the game and they keep asking me questions about the rules, and it's not important for you to know the rules right now. What's important is that we win. But I have no tense feelings, zero tense feelings when it comes to, you know, we have not picked up the Word of God as a family, sat around the table and read it together, and catechized one another. But when we think little of the divinity of Jesus and think that he's just this cosmic buddy of ours, he says, go get them, Tiger. You're great. We forget that he is the Lord of glory, who for the joy set before him took in his own body our sin and bore the wrath of God. Then we think little of Jesus. But here in Gethsemane, we see the person of Jesus in both his human and divine natures, fully resolved to obey the Father in his redemptive mission. And he does better in this garden than Adam did in his. I have no idea what temptation Adam faced. I know I've said it, you've said it. Well, if I were Adam, if I had been there, I'd have done it differently. Well, no, you wouldn't have done it differently. You'd have done it worse. But here's Jesus. And I still have no idea just how great his sorrow and fear was. But what I do know is he endured this anguish because of his love for me. I see in his suffering and distress, his love for his people, and his love for his Father. That though he prayed for the hour to be removed from him, when the hour came, he was ready. Not my will be done, but your will be done. And though he prayed for the hour to be taken away, and the third time he says in verse 41 and 42, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Let us be going. And he did not shirk. He did not look back. He went headlong to the cross. because that was the will of his Father. And so where I have failed to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I have failed to love my neighbor as myself, Jesus, not reluctantly, not half-heartedly, not begrudgingly, does it perfectly. And we see it here in Gethsemane. His heart revealed. A heart of love. And this table that is set before us is a perpetual reminder of that love. Because it's set before us not with a list of rules, not with an assurance that we can just go live any old way we choose. It is set before us as the cup of the new covenant in His blood, not the cup of wrath. The cup of wrath has been emptied. And Jesus sets before us a new cup. Cup of his fellowship, the cup of his redemption, the cup of his love. And he sets it before us and invites sinners to come and know him and entrust themselves to him. For this is the love of God revealed. He gave his only Son as the propitiation for our sins, that we might know him and to love him and live forever with him. That is our prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, reveal to us now in this hour the heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus, that we might be renewed. How easily the rain comes and bogs down life, and how easily sin comes and bogs us down, and we grow dull of sight and dull of hearing and dull of heart and believing. And we need you to reveal yourself afresh and anew to us. Do that, we pray, even now. As we come to the table, the Word made visible, and we fellowship with Jesus and behold him by faith, may we know his love for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we prepare to come to the table. Let's stand and sing this hymn, number 689, Be Still My Soul.